Very beautiful. And Donna, here, you built that harpsichord, is that right? It's quite incredible. Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. Listen for the word of God. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management. You cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If, then, you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you these riches? True riches. And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and our redeemer. Amen. You cannot serve God and wealth. And yet, I'm going to say this parable is not about money. Yes, money is a part of it, but that's not the main goal of this parable. First, I want us to remember where we are in Luke. This is Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. It's the last thing that we just read. Pastor Lou preached on it a couple weeks ago, and he pointed out a few different titles that can be used. Most notably would be the parable of the loving father. And I want us to remember this possible title. This parable is no different. It shares a lot of things in common, especially possible titles. It could also be called the parable of the generous master or the parable of the bold manager. But it is true, this parable is rooted in traditional Middle Eastern understanding of business. Now, this parable moves beyond the concepts of worldly wealth, but there are a few elements of the story that are quite important, and we need to explain those. First of all, the master of this estate, he's a landowner, and he owns many different kinds of properties, and he rents them out to tenants, and they pay a rent, if you will, and a portion of their harvest goes to the master. And we know about olive oil and wheat. It's likely he has other properties, but we're just told about two. Now, we don't know very much about the master, or the manager, really. We know the manager is dishonest, but we can make a few pretty good assumptions about the master. We know for a fact that he is rich. Now, this doesn't mean that he's evil or bad or immoral. As a matter of fact, the way he's treated by the community tells us that he's respected and even liked. Now, this is not uncommon in Jesus' teachings to see a rich man be held up as an example. If we remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who owns the inn who helps the hurt traveler, he uses his own money, his wealth, to help this man who's been hurt. Also, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he gives his wealth away to the poor. And these two are used as examples of how a good man can use wealth in a good way. And indeed, even the master in the parable of the prodigal son, the father, he's a wealthy man as well. And he's lifted up as an example of goodness and faithfulness. So here we see this rich man, and he is the good guy, if you will, in the story. And we know this, that he's respected and liked, because the mere fact that the people of the town, they would come to this rich man and they would tell him that his manager is cheating, he's taking money and dealing under the table and embezzling goods or money. Now, if the rich master was corrupt or not very nice or evil, they wouldn't bother to tell him anything. They just let him continue to be tricked and swindled. Now, we also know that the master is intelligent, and he's perceived to be so by the community. When the master first confronts the manager, he asks him a rhetorical, knowing question. He says, "What is this I hear about you?" Now, it's obvious the master knows what is going on, and the manager knows this too. He is silent. He doesn't give any defense at all. And this is quite strange. He doesn't admit his guilt. He doesn't deny it. It's the silence that admits his guilt for him. In the Middle East, in this time, the manager of your estate, if you are a rich man, you have many lands and holdings, and you would have somebody take care of them for you. And this would be an old property. It would have been passed down to him from his father. And the manager of your estate, this is not like a simple job. It's not something you just give to somebody you find on the street. This is a very important job, and it's one that is passed down. It's a generational position. So his father would have been the manager before him, and his father before him, and so on. It's not a normal thing to fire on the spot somebody who's worked for your family for 3-4 generations. So we know that the manager has this trust in the community as well. He knows his community. He knows the people around him, and he trusts in them and their opinions. Now, the manager, instead of pleading his case to the master, instead of saying, "Oh, it's their word against mine. Don't you trust me? You've known me for years. My father worked for you before me and his before him." He's silent. He knows he's in trouble. He knows the manager knows, and he doesn't even attempt to make any excuses. And maybe he's just surprised. He's shell-shocked. The first thing the manager says is, "Give me the books, you're fired." Maybe he doesn't know what to say. Or maybe he knows he's being given a very sort of a nice letdown. So this man, he's been stealing from him and taking his property. He could easily have him thrown in jail, or have his family kicked off their land. Instead, he gives him the time to leave. He doesn't call the police. He just says, "Give me back my books and go." So the master has stripped the manager of his position, taken his job and his authority. So what's the manager to do? He's in quite a pickle. And this is where we get to the part of the parable where we get a little bit of misunderstanding or confusion of how to interpret what's going on. The manager has a few options. He could argue his case, and maybe in doing so, pass the blame off to another servant. Or he could beg the master. He could fall down on his knees and beg for another chance. Or he could pack up and leave town. Because after such a disgraceful firing, there's no way he's going to get a job in that area. But instead, he chooses another option. And it is this option that we sort of demonize him a little bit for. And I think fairly, it's a frustrating image. This man, this manager, who has lied and cheated and stolen, And we think he's finally going to get his just comeuppance for all these terrible deeds. Instead, he comes up with another embezzlement scheme. And this one will secure his future. Instead of being punished, he's commended by his master and the whole community. Now, that doesn't really sound like justice. How is that fair? My dad used to teach Sunday school, and his line throughout was, "Life's not fair, so get used to it." And maybe that is something that is important to realize, that life sometimes isn't fair, but that's not what's really going on here. And before we condemn the manager's deed, I think we should look at it a little more closely. It is commendable that the manager stops and takes stock of himself and what he is. He thinks, he contemplates whether he could be useful as a laborer or a beggar. He says, "What will I do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." But he thinks about it, and he knows he can't do it. He knows himself, and he knows what he's good at, too. He's good at these little schemes. He's very clever. So he makes himself more hireable. He increases his skills, and to do that, he needs people to let him into their homes. Now, that means he would be a manager of another rich person's estate. He's looking for the same job elsewhere. And to do that, he has to sort of ingratiate himself to that family. So he takes the account books, which he still has. He hasn't turned them over yet. And he summons two clients. Now, these are important men, and they're rich, and they have land. They rent land from the master as well. Now, they have no way of knowing that the manager has lost his job. So we cannot fault them for that. But they would have known that what this manager is doing, changing the amount of their debt by what is really an amazing sum, 50 jugs of oil is worth about 500 denarii, which is equivalent to about a year and a half of wages. This is not an authorized, like, weekly discount. This is a very under-the-table dealing. And it's expected that this kickback, part of it would go to the manager. So 50 jugs of oil are taken off the price, and then the manager would get maybe 5 or 10 jugs for his help. And the manager then asks the client to write down the sum themselves, so it's in their handwriting. So then we see these clients, they go back to their families and they say, "Look, hey, I just got this great discount. We only have to pay half of what we thought." Now, this is a huge discount. This is a very big deal, especially when a lot of your wealth comes from, depends on the harvest, how good the harvest is. So to have a 50% discount here is quite something. And so they're quite happy. And we can imagine here sort of a celebration happening in town. These two landowners, they're having this party. They're saying, "Look, we get to keep all this extra money." And so the manager hands over the account books to his master. Now, the master sees, it's quite obvious, that there's been some serious changes in the account books. And he would probably already know what's happened because of this party going on downtown. So there's a couple things going on. How is the master going to respond? He's just had about 1,000 denarii taken away from him. That's a large sum of money, even for a rich man. How is he going to react? Now, based on what we know of him, based on the community, the way the community treats him with kindness and respect, we can surmise that this master is honest, he's intelligent, he's kind, he's successful, and since he is so well-liked, even before this incident, we can surmise he's generous. So what can we expect? Is he going to fire the manager anyway? Is he going to go to the officials and make them pay the full amount? Now, the manager, this is where it's obvious how brilliant his plan was, because now that everybody knows that the manager gave them this discount, maybe at the master's request, The master can't fire the manager because then it will look like he doesn't want to be generous. He doesn't want to be kind to them. Or if he goes to the officials and make the tenants pay the full price, that'll make him look like more of a miser, very greedy. Now, an evil master, somebody who's jealous or just loves money for money's sake, he would probably fire the manager anyway and then make the two clients pay the full sum anyway. But this is not the master in our story. This is a kind and generous man. And instead of condemning his manager, instead of taking him aside, even privately, and scolding him, he commends him publicly in front of everybody. He sets aside the manager's failures, his dishonesty, and he embraces him. He embraces him for his gifts, and he brings him back into the household. But this still rubs us the wrong way. Despite the cleverness, the ability to use talents well, this manager, he's a liar and a cheater. He's a scoundrel. This is not the kind of person we want to see rewarded for anything. But, like I said, this story is not about money. It's not about the money that he took from the manager, that the manager took from the master. It's not about the money that the two clients saved. This story is about trust and action. The manager knows he will not be able to recover after being fired. He knows that he will not help his situation by begging for mercy. He will not find redemption in that. But he knows that it is in action. The manager knows his master. He's known him for as long as he's lived. He acts on this knowledge. He completely trusts in his perception of his master as a merciful and generous man. Now, if his perception is wrong, he will at least be thrown in prison and probably separated from his family. They will be kicked off their land, and maybe worse. He knows these risks. He decides to take the leap anyway, and he is rewarded. I want to be clear, he's not rewarded for dishonesty. He's not rewarded for lying. He's not rewarded for cheating. He's rewarded for this simple act of trust. Only the master could forgive him and reinstate him. The master saw the complete trust the manager placed in him. He saw this faith, and he responded with embrace. And like I said, this parable comes right after the parable of the prodigal, and I hope some themes here are looking similar. We must be thinking of the loving Father, the abounding mercy and love that overpower greed and depravity. One interesting contrast, Luke 15 is addressed to the Pharisees and the chief priests. But this parable, which follows right after, there's no change in narrative, this parable is addressed to the disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples. So the Pharisees and the chief priests presumably are still around. And yet Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and then tells this parable. Obviously, he knows the Pharisees are listening and the chief priests are listening. It's meant for their ears. But he addresses it to his disciples. This is very important. This generous master knows his servant, the manager, and he accepts him, dishonesty and all. The bold manager, knowing his master, trusts in him completely, knowing he will forgive him. This is the message for the disciples. This is how Jesus wants his disciples to act, to have the depth of faith and completeness of knowledge, to act boldly, trusting in their master's unending grace. This isn't about money. Money is an aid to understand that which is more important, trust and love. The adage that comes at the end of this parable, whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much, This should be written on our hearts. We do not do extraordinary things every day. A typical week, even, might not appear to present any opportunities for faithfulness, at least not the extraordinary faithfulness that we read about in the Bible. But there is always and constantly the opportunity for faithfulness in small but no less significant ways. A kind word, a shift at the soup kitchen, a shoulder to cry on, a helping hand. All of these acts are faithful acts of love. I talked about our mission trip. Before we went, I was telling some of my friends that we were going to the shore to do Hurricane Sandy relief work, and almost all of them asked, why are you going there? That happened like a year ago. And isn't all that relief work finished? And I have a friend who goes, they play beach volleyball, and they go to the shore like every weekend. And, oh, the beach is beautiful. What do you mean you're doing relief work? And it's true, the beaches are beautiful. We went to Belmar Beach on our last day. The boardwalk is brand new, rebuilt, it's gorgeous. And yes, it's true, Hurricane Sandy happened about 9 months ago. But no, everything is not at all back to normal. Everything is not finished. The projections show that the recovery of at least the heavily affected areas in New Jersey and New York, the recovery of those areas will take between 5 and 7 years. Today, there are still many who do not have homes, many who are living day to day, many whose businesses are lost or damaged beyond repair, who can't open their businesses because they have to continue to make payments on their condemned or uninhabitable houses. Despite the $50 billion of FEMA money that's been set aside for repairs, there are many people who do not qualify. There's a lot of loopholes, and a lot of those, they are important. You need regulations to decide where this money goes, but it's not enough money, and some of these loopholes exclude the people that need it the most. Many people are living in apartment complexes with friends. We talked with one woman who her husband and her mother and her father are all living in one of their friends' retirement homes. That's 4 extra people in a very small space. They've been there for 6 months. Her home is still uninhabitable, and it doesn't look like she'll be able to move back in for another 3 to 5 months. When we went down to the shore, I really didn't know what to expect, which might sound bad as the one organizing the trip. But we didn't have very much information, and that's an indication of the relief efforts at the shore in general. It's very difficult for them to be organized, and yet they are organized in a way, but it's a difficult mission. We went to the Visitation Relief Center. It's a converted garden stand, and a lot of people actually still go there expecting to find fresh produce. The Relief Center houses about 40 case managers, and they also coordinate volunteer efforts. And we showed up, and we asked where they wanted us to go. What work could we do? How could we make a difference? A lot of the work did not really appear to be very useful at all. Most of it was weeding and clearing trash, cutting the lawn. It didn't really seem to be accomplishing anything. One woman's house we went to, we were weeding her lawn, and then somebody asked to use the bathroom, and we were going to go into her house to use the bathroom. We opened the door. It was completely gutted. There were no walls. There was no floor. There was just like one piece of plywood that only led to the bathroom. That was the only place you could walk. There was nothing in the house at all. The stairs were gutted. There was 2 floors, but you could see all the way to the roof, and that was extremely overwhelming. What are we doing weeding this yard? This house needs an unimaginable amount of work. And yet, the owner came out and came up to us, and she could not express her joy and gratitude for the work we were doing. She had tears in her eyes the whole time. And it was hard to see because we felt so helpless, and yet all she could do was thank us. The simplest task of making a yard look a little nicer, that is one of the more powerful things that we saw. I myself had grand visions on this trip. I thought maybe as a group, the whole presbytery, we would build a house from scratch and somebody would move in the next day. Obviously, this was an illusion. But still, something at least a little more tangible than just weeding. I hate weeding. If you look at the manse, you'll see. But each day, seeing the surprised look of joy and love on a survivor's face, that we had taken the time to come and help, we came to her in her place of sadness and depression. It was incredibly humbling and moving. I tell you again, it isn't about money. Money certainly plays a role. Our volunteer efforts raised over $11,000 to distribute to victims who do not qualify for FEMA. Every hour that a volunteer works is $18 that goes to the county. So we had 60 people working like 6 hours a day for 4 days. And that is an amazing gift that we gave, that monetary gift. But that's not the main point. It is our ability as servants to trust in our Master's love and devotion for us, that what we do is meaningful, however small. Whoever is faithful in a very little, blindly trusting the knowledge that our Master will always care and watch over us, is faithful also in much. In the way we treat our neighbors, in the way we love another, and in the way we dwell in a world where money is overvalued by far. Amen.